At this time, if you guys would open up your Bibles, we will first begin in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 is where we'll first be together. We resumed the sermon series last week on prayer after some time off for the holiday, the Easter celebration. We resumed it on prayer last week, and we kind of took a pivot in the sermon series. We said that. We had camped out over a month in the Lord's Prayer specifically, and last week we kind of pivoted away from the Lord's Prayer and into the practice and the teachings, the parables of Jesus through prayer. And Luke noted in one of those practices of Jesus that as Jesus entered prayer, things happened. A transfiguration, as the scripture says it in the passage that we looked at last week in Luke. There was a personal change, there was periphery change, and there was perspective that was gained. And that launched us then into James 5. As James is speaking to the early church, he uncovers three scenarios that likely we all encounter: suffering, cheerfulness, and sickness. And for each of those, in some way, James factors prayer into the setting, where he leads up to this punchline that we had carried around, hopefully, in our pockets all week long. Huh? It's a little wrinkled. There's a lot of walking this week. It was, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. And so we were uncovering some of the power and some of the effects of praying together along those ways. And believe it or not, we ran out of time. He followed that punchline with a story of Elijah. And I told you we didn't have time to cover all of Elijah's details. I know it's hard to believe that we ran out of time in a service, but we didn't have enough time to cover Elijah, except to say that what's unique in Elijah's prayer was his posture and his perseverance. He kept praying. He persevered in prayer, and he took a unique posture in his prayer life. And I warned you last week, the next 2 weeks together, as we close off our sermon series, those are the two topics we want to look at: a posture in prayer today, and then next week, perseverance in prayer in that way. And so with that in mind, as we look at posture in mind today, Luke chapter 22 will help us get started along that direction. Luke chapter 22, someone shout out the page number so that we can all get there. That would be helpful. 916. We'll pick up in verse number 39, so 917 then. This is when Jesus is going to the Garden of Gethsemane, on top of the Mount of Olives. This is a prayer leading up to literally the last hours of Jesus' life. He realizes he's headed to the cross. This is the week of Holy Week, now down to the final stretch there. It says in verse number 39, after the Last Supper, after communion with his disciples, verse 39, Jesus came out, and he went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. The disciples followed him. And when Jesus came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. As he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, he knelt down and he prayed. And he prayed this prayer: Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. What strikes me about Jesus' prayer leading into the last hours of his life is that the boy practiced what he preached, right? How eerily familiar is that prayer to the Lord's Prayer? The Lord's Prayer starts in Luke 11, Father, right? How did he start this prayer? Father. Isn't there a phrase in the Lord's Prayer? Not my will, but thy will be done. That's what he's praying right there. Not my will. That part isn't in the Luke 11, but thy will be done. He's praying that. What is he telling his disciples to pray in the garden for themselves? That they want to enter into temptation? Isn't that a part of the Lord's Prayer that we've been studying too? If I'm not getting any response, we can go back. I've got 4 weeks of Luke's. That gets you talking, huh? He's practicing what he's preaching. He's praying like he taught the disciples to pray. And once again, it's not verbatim, right? He doesn't rehash, start from the beginning, bullet point each and every prayer, but he's allowing that prayer to be the template, to be the pattern for his personal prayer in a moment of great need. Staring down the road, knowing what's about to happen, specifically the cross itself. He's practicing the Lord's Prayer and his own practices. What I want to deal with and be drawn to specifically is how he went about praying then the Lord's Prayer. It says he knelt down. Luke pauses to mention a specific posture that Jesus is employing as he's practicing prayer, that Jesus made a point to kneel in his prayer. The other Gospels will even go so far as to say he laid prostrate, he fell all the way down. So it went from the knees and then completely to the ground itself in that kind of a prayerful posture. I'm reminded of a story. The story is told of a new preacher moving into town. I don't know if this is a true story or a story to illustrate something, but there's truth to be illustrated through the story nonetheless. So there's a new preacher that's moving into town, and he goes to the tailor's business office on Main Street, and he knocks on the tailor's door, and he says, "I need a new suit. We're moving to a church, a new town there, and so I'm going to need a suit for my duties there." And so the tailor orders him a suit. A couple weeks go by, the preacher goes to pick up the suit and have it tailored to his body, and he noticed that the tailor hands him one jacket but two pairs of pants. And the preacher says, this is great and everything, but I only ordered one suit. That is, one jacket and one pair of pants, and you've given me two." And the tailor replied, "Well, whenever the priest comes in and orders a new suit, he always orders two pants and one jacket." And the preacher says, "Why is that?" And he says, "The priest is down on his knees a lot in prayer for his flock, and so he develops holes in the pants faster than he wears out his jacket. And so he needs twice the pair of pants as he needs for the one jacket himself." And the new preacher says, "I will take both," pays for them, and practice them accordingly in that way. The need to be in prayer on behalf of other people, need to be prayerful, and specifically a posture of prayer down before God on the knees. I shared with you, we preached on this passage on Maundy Thursday. This isn't even going to be the main passage we look at today. There's more to look forward to, okay? But we preached on this passage on Maundy Thursday, and we told this story. I don't mean to keep beating the same drum, but I at least want to say this for this case in point, because I think it does illustrate what Jesus is doing in the garden. And that is, I had a professor in seminary. His name was Ellsworth Callis. He has since passed away, since having his classes there. But Ellsworth Callis, when I had him in class, was in his upper 80s. 87 or 88, I believe, the 2 years that I respectively had him. Ellsworth Callis, maybe that name even rings a bell with some of you. Maybe you've read some of his books before. He was a pastor in Green Bay, Wisconsin. Sports fans are going to like this. Green Bay, Wisconsin, where literally he had a lot of the original Packers players that won Super Bowl I and Super Bowl II. The families were in his church in Green Bay, Wisconsin. He talks about what an upstanding man Bart Starr was, not only on the football field, but in the real game of life together. There's more stories that could be said about that. But he pastored in Green Bay, Wisconsin, Madison, Wisconsin, too, where the University of Wisconsin would be, and then Cleveland, Ohio, where he was also the chaplain for the Browns in some of the early years. I just paused at that. That must have been painstaking to be a pastor at a church that wins the Super Bowl I and Super Bowl II and then be the chaplain. But anyways, that's neither here nor there. Ellsworth Callis, the real point behind the person that he was, is he was honestly, I don't know if you've ever been in the presence of someone that you just realize they were working from a different power source. You ever been in the presence of someone that you just realize that there's something else that's flowing through their blood? That, yeah, they might have been O positive, A positive, whatever it was there, but there was something else to them. Ellsworth Callis was that kind of a person. And literally his classes would fill up before me, low end on the seniority ranks there, could even get in the classes initially early on, because he was just that respected, not only by myself, but just by all involved there. You realize you're in the presence of someone else. And so he one time led a seminar on prayer that you didn't have to enroll in the class, you didn't have to be so high up in seniority. And so I'm like, if Ellsworth Callis is talking on prayer, I'm going to make it a point to be in there. And so as he's talking on prayer, he shared a story that's kind of forever stuck with me since that point. Callis pointed out that, mind you, upper 80s, 87, 88, he makes it still a practice in his personal prayer life, even in his upper 80s, to try to get down on his knees. It was work for him in his upper 80s, but to try to get down on his knees, because he found it something refreshing and mindful to daily, at some point in his prayer life, to get down on his knees as a reminder that he bows the knee to God and not God bowing the knee to him. That stuck with me. If I can give you a little peek into your pastor's own prayer life, my common prayer practice is to write out a letter to God. I'm an ADD prayer. Thoughts go every which way. And so writing out a letter each day to God really helps me focus my attention a little bit more about not only the events that I'm in, but who I'm talking to in that as we symbolically write a letter out to him. But at some point in my personal prayer life, I try to make it a point to get down on my knees too. I believe in that passage of scripture in Philippians 2, where it says, a day is coming where every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And if that day is coming, I want my knees to be ready for that day. If there's a day coming where every knee will bow and tongue confess, then I want my knees to be ready for that day. And so I'm trying to practice up for bowing the knee to Jesus now in this life, knowing that in the life to come, that will be a reality for all of us. I think there's something to taking a posture in prayer. Don't take that too far. Like in some way, if we get the right posture, God will hear us a little bit kind of better in that way. No, the Bible never points at that. There are some religions that put a lot of stock in the right posture for gaining access to God's ear. Christianity isn't one of them. But there is something about the posture that we take from our earthly perspective at getting us in a right perspective to approach God. Like we're physical creatures, right? And prayer is a spiritual reality. So how do we as physical creatures help tune into the spiritual reality that prayer does? Well, there's part of the way that we physically posture ourselves that help point to a spiritual reality of bending the knee before God. So I just want to cover briefly and quickly some different postures that we see come up in Scripture that help us in our prayer life as physical beings taking a physical posture that help us enter in and communicate something important about a prayer posture together. And so let me just fly through these with a scriptural reference. If you got your message outlines, write fast, okay? The first posture that we see of prayer is lifting up hands. It says in 1 Timothy, therefore I want men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I would read that and initially think that God is just talking about us keeping our hands clean in prayer. Like if he's following that up with anger or disputing, God's trying to say that I don't want to hear you screaming at your wife and then coming up and saying that you're going to have, oh, holy almighty God, you know, like the two are disconnected in some way. I would say that as a connection that way, except for the fact that in 1 Kings, it talks about Solomon. When he's dedicating the temple area, he spread out his hands towards heaven. So we see this posture keep coming up throughout the pages of Scripture. It seems like this is one of the postures of just pouring out our hands, our hearts to God, with hands lifted up towards God himself. Second posture that we see in Scripture is eyes lifted up to heaven. You see, Jesus kneeling in the garden was not the normal posture for prayer in Jesus' day. The normal posture for prayer in Jesus' day was for people to stand praying with their eyes lifted up to heaven to praying, eyes open. We usually bow our head and close our eyes in that way. The typical prayer posture in Jesus' day, eyes open, looking up towards heaven. And so this is the norm there. We even see Jesus doing it before he went to the garden. As he's praying for his followers around the table there, it says Jesus looked up toward heaven and he prayed. And so we see that as a common practice, eyes lifted up towards the heavens, looking at who we're speaking to in a similar way. Third prayer posture we see in Scripture is bowing down. Moses himself, when he's meeting before the Lord on top of Mount Sinai, Exodus 34 says, Moses bowed to the ground at once and he worshiped the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord by speaking to him. Lord, he said, if I found favor in your eyes, then you go with us. I don't want to do this alone. God, you go with us. You know the people that we're leading, stiff-necked, forgive our wickedness and our sin, take us as an inheritance, but make sure you go with us. He's speaking it in this way with being bowed before God himself as he's praying. Fourth thing that we see, kneeling, much like what we just saw in this passage, right? Jesus knelt in the prayer. Daniel himself, that figure that we covered all summer long, that political figure too, right? Daniel was a man in politics himself in the nation of Babylon. It says Daniel, this political figure, his prayer practice was three times a day to bow the knee before God, to specifically kneel in prayer before God. He got down on his knees and he prayed. And remember, Daniel too was one of those guys that got really old in Scripture as well. He was serving the king in politics for a long time, and yet that was a practice of his life, bowing the knees. Sitting. There is a posture of sitting in prayer. David himself, in 2 Samuel 7, God has granted David, he said, I'm going to make a dynasty out of you. Remember, David's aim was to build God's house, God's temple, and God says, no, the time isn't right for you, David, but get this, I'm going to do something with you and with your family and with your heritage. You're always going to have a king on my throne. That's why it's so important that Jesus comes from the line, the house and line of David. It points back to 2 Samuel 7. And when David's trying to process all this, what do you mean, God? You've got that blessing for me and for my family line, regardless of how dysfunctional we are, because David had his dysfunctions, right? What do you mean, God? He just sits down in the temple. He just sits down before the Lord and he says, who am I, sovereign Lord? I mean, everyone else would have said, David, you're the king. You're the giant slayer. You're the man, David. David realized who he really was. Who am I before the sovereign Lord? What is my family that you even led us this far? Now you're saying you're going to take us even farther? He's just sitting behind the Lord and soaking it all in this posture of prayer. Sixth posture that we see, it's that Elijah posture. The one we dropped hints at last week, 1 Kings 18. Elijah went to the top of Mount Carmel. He crouched down on the earth and put his face before his knees. I don't totally even know what that looks like, but I'm just terming it the fetal position. Face between the knees, pouring out his prayer, his agony, persevering on behalf of this drought that they're experiencing. He's praying for some rain after 3.5 years of no rain. Imagine that. You can't. It's raining outside as we're even listening, right? 3.5 years of no rain, and he's just in the fetal position praying and seeking God on behalf. Seventh position we see, prostrate. That is just falling face down before God. Genesis 17, one of those covenant meetings between God and Abraham. Abraham, being in the presence of God, his response is just to fall down, and he has a dialogue with God ensuing in Genesis 17. And then the last one that I think we see is a directional praying. That is like the compass directions. Once again, going back to that Daniel passage, it says Daniel, when he learned that the decree had been published, that decree had to say no praying. Political figures or not, the king signed a decree, no praying except to anyone except the king. When Daniel learned that that decree had been published, he still went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. So he's far off in Babylon, 700 miles away. He opens his windows as a part of his prayer practice, facing the homeland, facing Jerusalem, facing specifically where God had outlined his presence in the Old Testament people. And so 3 times a day, he got down on his knees and he prayed with that direction in mind. That is, looking towards hope, looking towards God's presence, looking towards the fulfillment of God's promises, even knowing the threats around and the decree that had been signed. Those are all some postures. There's probably more that could be added to that list. But like I said, I don't think the secret of Christianity is found in the posture itself. I think those postures can help us express something that goes beyond words. That's what postures are good for at times. What do you do when you don't even know the words for the situation? Sometimes postures can help put us in a right position that the actions speak louder than words in themselves. We're in agony. We're on our knees. We're in gratitude. We're just sitting down, eyes lifted up towards the heavens in thanksgiving, hands open, keep pouring it on. I think in a way our actions can orient our lives in that way. But there's a deeper posture that Jesus gets at that he wants to make sure isn't just the outer posture of our lives, but it's the inner posture. See, these outer postures are just to help orient this inner posture. You catching this? I hope we're following this a little bit in that way. These outer postures, those 8 things, are just something significant if this other posture is right, and it's called the posture of the heart. And that's what Jesus is getting at in Luke chapter 18. And so if you would turn with me there, that's where I'd like to dedicate some time to. Luke chapter 18, specifically verse number 9 together. Luke chapter 18, verse number 9, just flip back 6 pages. And as you're flipping back, I'll just read verse number 1 of chapter 18, just so you see kind of the context is of a prayerful context. It says in verse number 1, Jesus told them a parable, that's a teaching, to the effect that they always ought to pray and not lose heart. We're going to look at that passage next week, so don't read too far down that list. We're going to get to it, okay? But it's in a prayerful context. I hope we see that. And then he's going to teach on prayer's posture here in verse 9 with this plot line or with prayer in mind. He says this in verse 9. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. He says this story, verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Now, Jesus couldn't have chosen two more polar opposites in his day. As a matter of fact, one Bible commentator compares a Pharisee to a tax collector. Modern day translation might be a Sunday school teacher to a drug dealer. Like, these are kind of the polar opposites that Jesus is trying to get at as he's setting up this plot line in this way. A Pharisee was that person where if you looked at their resume, if you looked at their religious pedigree, all their boxes would have been checked. The outside posture of a Pharisee's heart looked very good. All their boxes were checked about them being right with God. The tax collector, if you looked at their spiritual resume, ain't got one box checked. That was that kind of a contrast that's taking place. And Jesus' punchline, I'm going to get there before he even gets there, is that God doesn't look at religious resumes. He looks at hearts. God doesn't look at religious resumes. He looks at hearts. And the posture of the heart isn't always the posture that's on the outside itself. And so that's the punchline of where we're headed between these two. Two people went to the temple to pray, the same place, but one was a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and he prayed thus with himself. He said, God, I thank thee that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, his prayer is going to be a little different. Verse 13. But the tax collector, he was standing far off. He would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says in the punchline, verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. It's the word of God, not the word of Justin. Thank God for that, right? It's the word of God, the story of our lives in that way. And I think in the story of our lives, there's a contrast in not only persons, but in postures that takes place, of which I would like to outline a few, so that we can be more in posture with a tax collector who's got a heart right with God. He goes to the house justified, Jesus goes so far to say. That is, right with God. Justified's a legal term. This man went home right with God, where the Pharisee who had all the boxes checked was far from God, even though he looked good on the outside of things there. What is it that could develop a posture that's right with God in contrast to a posture that's wrong with God? Let me suggest five things, and I'm going out of order here. I previously made the outline that had to do with how it flowed in the context itself. I think it makes more sense to go with the flow of the plot line itself. So if you're on your message outline, this is point number two, even as it's point number one. You didn't sleep through point number one. Don't worry. We're getting there. Point number two, though, the humble prayer sets aside a time and a place. Both men went to the temple, right? Two men went up to the temple to pray. Humble prayer sets aside a time and a place. And get this, the tax collector's workplace wasn't the temple. You might expect to see a Pharisee in the temple. You don't quite expect to see a tax collector in the temple itself. His tax booth was not there. And yet it was a prompting of his person to go to a place that was set apart for prayer for the sake of communing with God. Now that place, hear me, don't hear me wrong, you can genuinely pray any place. Like, God isn't in roaming car charges outside of this building or something like that. You can genuinely access God from anywhere in prayer. But sometimes it's helpful for us forming a posture and a practice of prayer to have an intentional place and an intentional time to meet with him. Because otherwise, the things of life will just choke out a time and a place. When we hear the constant ding of the phone, when we see the dishes that constantly need to be done, there's always something more to do. And so sometimes it's helpful in developing a practice of prayer to have a set aside place and time by which to engage in this practice. The tax collector had that even in the temple itself. Moving on to now point number one, humble prayer trusts in God, not in self. Humble prayer trusts in God, not in self. Jesus set up the parable in this way, right? Verse number 9, Jesus told them a parable to some who had trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised other people. Some people that were relying on their religious resume, their religious pedigree, and were despising others in the process. That was the problem with the posture of the Pharisee itself. Let me just say, how many times does the Pharisee mention himself in his prayer? Count that real quick. Count all the I statements for a moment, if you would. How many times does the Pharisee mention himself in the prayer in verse number 11? I'll give you a second. Five times. How many times does he mention God? Just once at the very beginning. And then the rest of it is about himself, right? Like he drops a religious figurehead word at least to make it look at the good at the beginning, but the rest of the prayer just flows simply to himself. And it even says even before he gets to the prayer, right, that he prayed thus with himself. Like he didn't pray thus with God. He prayed thus with himself. His posture was really about me, myself, and I. And little about God. Oh, we'll drop God's name in it so it looks good at the beginning. But God, I thank thee that I am not like other men. Executioners, unjust adulterers, even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. 5-1 of the I once to God. I like what one biblical commentator says about this. He glances at God, but contemplates self. The posture of a Pharisee may have been one of prayer up front, glancing at God, but really the thrust of the prayer was I. Glances at God, but contemplates self. On the other hand, you get the prayer of the tax collector, who mentions himself in the prayer. He factors into it, but it's a prayer, a plea, a humble asking of God, realizing who he was, and depending on God's character through it all. There's a marked difference in that posture between glancing with God and contemplating self. Jesus says in the punchline, I tell you, this man, referring to the tax collector, went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. How do we become justified? It's not because of the I. Like, here's a warning, a word of warning for all of us. If we find ourselves keeping religious score, we're playing the wrong game. Like, if we can rattle off how good of a person we are, how many good things we've done to how many good people we've conversed with or helped along the way, then we are keeping score in a losing game, people, because we're depending on ourselves and not depending on God. When you have to turn in that eternal scorecard, chances are those numbers aren't going to add up with what God has beheld on that inner posture of the heart. Don't keep score. The way that we are justified is differently. I should test those of you in the Feasting on the Faith class, right? For it's by grace we're saved through faith. This not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works. What's that saying? Not by your religious scorecard. You don't earn God's favor based on your works, what you've done, good deeds outweighing bad deeds. The way of justification, the way we are justified, Galatians tells us we are not justified by works, by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Even we who have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, because by works of the law shall no one be justified. Does it feel like there's a constant repetition there? I mean, he said the same words over and over to the point where I double checked. Am I typing this wrong? Am I getting this off the wrong Bible concordance in the scripture itself? What's going on here? No, he just repeats that over and over because he wants to drill that through our heads. We are justified not because of Justin, not because of what you have done or didn't do, but because of Jesus, because of the cross. Because he cares in that way to extend forgiveness by way of that, not by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Does that mean someone who puts faith in Jesus Christ doesn't do good works? No. But our works are as a response, not as a reception. We don't do good works because we think that God is going to check us off some list and our good deeds will outweigh our bad deeds and so eternity will be access for us. We don't do works to receive God's favor. We work because it's in response of God's favor. And there is a distinction. When we realize how much God's loved us, that propels us to want to love him more. You catching that distinction? It's not to earn God's love. We've already received it. But it's as a response to that love, of wanting to show love to the one who's loved us so. Don't keep religious score. That's the posture of Pharisees. Don't keep a religious scorecard because we play the losing game in that way. Third point to the humble posture of prayer. Humble prayer often talks less and listens more. This is where I mess up in the prayer life, okay? Because I think prayer life is ultimately about me doing the speaking, God doing the listening. He genuinely wants that space where we can speak into his life. But once again, I'm going to ask you to count here. That counting to five was just a preparation for this next count. How many words does the Pharisee use in his prayer? And how many words does the tax collector use in his prayer? Count again. I'll give you a moment. You're going to have to count further than five for this one. Any number crunchers? Come on, accountants. You're supposed to tally this up by now. What's that? 33-7. 33-7, that's almost a 5-1 ratio once again, isn't it? The tax collector uses 7 words. The Pharisee uses 33 words. And what words does Jesus say at the end, went home justified? And what words were further away from the heart of God? Tell that to me. The 7 to the 33. The 7 was the justified. The 33rd was farther from God. Exalting himself, but humbling. It tells me something about prayer. That prayer isn't found in the length of words, the amount of words. Sometimes in prayer, we need to learn how to talk less and to just be silent before God a little bit more. To listen to what he has to say and not to be always doing the one driving the course or driving the dialogue in that way. Jesus would say elsewhere in Matthew 6, where he's launching into the Lord's Prayer, he says, when you pray, don't keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Jesus says, play the short game, okay? Not the 33, but the 7. Listen for the voice of God. Talk genuinely in a limited way to God rather than in a puffed up, prideful way of God. That would be a better posture of prayer, to talk less, to listen more. Fourthly, another thing we can take away from humble prayer takes sin seriously. Not something to wink at or laugh about. It takes sin seriously. The tax collector, he stood afar off. He realized his sin in a real way separated him afar off from God. So even the posture he takes is one standing afar off. He didn't even lift his eyes up to heaven. He realized he wasn't even worthy to look and gaze up in the direction of God. Instead, he's just beating his breast. That's a sign of deep mourning. LeBron's changed that, right? Now you beat your chest, you're saying something a little bit different there. In antiquity, you beat your breast, you were in deep mourning, deep sadness. It wasn't a chest bound in that way. And as he's beating his breast, he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He realized who he was in the sight of a holy God. And that was that his religious scorecard wasn't stacking up. I'm a sinner in need of a savior. And the only thing he dares to ask from God is mercy, because he realizes that that's the only thing probably that he deserved, was mercy. And Jesus says he went home justified. he went home with his prayers answered. His request was met. He realized that he was a sinner in need of a Savior, and guess what? There's a Savior for sinners, like tax collectors and pastors and everyone in between. There's a Savior, and his name is Jesus. Every sermon series without fail, there is a point that always keeps emerging. I plot out the sermon series, attempt to, in December, getting a little verse as well as a title, just a working flow of thought in that direction. And every single sermon series, regardless of what the plans were in December, there's something that emerges that just really surprises you and speaks to you and just you can't let go of. In this sermon series, it was the amount of times that prayer is associated with forgiveness, confession, and sin. Those three just being lumped together. How many times did prayer come together with sin, confession, and forgiveness as like keeping the communication lines open? And of course, the Lord's Prayer. We studied this passage, Luke 11:4, forgive us our sins as we forgive everyone who sins against us or is indebted against us in that way. We see sins coming up in the Lord's Prayer. Jesus concludes the Lord's Prayer in Matthew's version of the Lord's Prayer with a passage about forgiveness specifically. Right, he ends the Lord's Prayer in Luke a little differently. He tells a story about knocking on the door, unexpected guests, and keep knocking, asking for bread, keep seeking. That's the story that follows Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer. But in Matthew's version of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus just says a blunt statement about forgiveness. He says, if you forgive other people when they sin against you, then your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you don't forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Whew. It's like somehow this is important in the sight of God, this forgiveness dealing, this forgiveness issue. Then even last week's passage, right? That punchline between the prayer of a righteous person, powerful and effective. Before you can get to that punchline, you got to get through confession. The first part of verse 16, therefore confess your sins to each other, pray for each other so that you may be healed. Even the verse before that talks about if they've sinned, they will be forgiven. It's like forgiveness, confession, sin is lumped together in some way with our prayer life. And we haven't even got to the full scope of Scripture. We could talk about Jesus' statement in Matthew 5, where he even says, if you go to church someday and you realize someone has something against you, like in other words, you have wronged someone, he says, leave church and get right with that person. It's that important. Leave your gift on the altar and get out of there. Get right with that person. If you have harmed, if you've done wrong to someone else, then ask for their forgiveness. Apologize in that way. He's that concerned about it. 1 Peter 3, this is for husbands here. It says, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. Treat them with respect so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Men, it's like our prayers can be hindered if we are doing something disrespectful to our wife in that way. Like we can't approach God with a smile on our face if we're leaving a frown on our wife's face. That there's a connection between our relationship with God and our relationship with our spouse. Wives, save the elbows. Just leave them in, okay? Don't elbow them right now. There's more, too. The psalmist would write this. If I cherish sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. That is not have listened. Did you hear that? If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But God has surely listened. He's heard my prayer. Praise God, who's not rejected my prayer or withheld his love from me. Hear me and hear me clear. There is a connection between sin, confession, and forgiveness and prayer. The communication lines being open in that way. If we think that we can hold on to habitual sin and hold our hands crossed in prayer, we're just fooling ourselves, not God. Holding on to sin and folding our hands in prayer are not compatible in that way. If we want a right relationship with God, a right prayer communication, then we have to go through the avenues of confession. That is to humbly take the posture of a tax collector and realize that we are sinners in need of a Savior. To confess that, to own up to that, to lift that up to God, and we serve a forgiving God. He longs to forgive, so don't leave something blocked in the lines that doesn't have to be blocking up the lines. Confess your sins to him. Don't hold on to habitual sin because it's going to be hindering our praying in a real way, the posture of prayer. And lastly, what do we notice about the tax collector's prayer? Humble prayer is still bold prayer. Humble prayer is still bold prayer. Don't think that the two are incompatible. The tax collector's prayer was, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That be merciful, it's in the imperative mood in the Greek text. That is, this tax collector is commanding God to do something. That's why the English text puts an exclamation point at the end, right? This is a command in a real way. God, be merciful to me. It's a prayer, it's a plead, it's a bold request for God to show mercy. Humble prayer is still bold prayer. But notice its boldness based on the being of God himself. He's boldly praying based on a characteristic that God said is true of him throughout the pages of Scripture, that God longs to show mercy. And so the prayer is of a request of who God is in his character, in the core of his being. He's being bold in his prayer life based on the character of who God is as he's making that command to God to be merciful to me, a sinner. There's room for bold prayers with God. Bold prayers based on who God is and what he's up to in our lives and in our world. You better believe that's something worth getting down on your knees for and praying and pleading for. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The posture, there's many postures of prayer. But in those many postures of prayer, it's to never neglect that inner posture of what humility looks like before God. That's the posture the tax collector had. That's what was lacking in that other figure. And that's what God reads. And God's final line, he who humbles himself will be exalted. That is, those who learn how to bow the knee before God, God picks them up. But those who humble themselves, puff themselves up, walk into God's presence with a chip on their shoulder, will find that there is no chip there all along. He who humbles himself will be exalted. He who exalts himself will be humbled. So Lord, help us to go into your presence. Knees bows, but hearts raised to you. In Jesus' name. His people said,